Can you think of something that, well, you should be doing, but for the moment you've decided to put it off to later? Matter of fact, I think it would be fun. This is one of those times where I wish we could stop and take a mic and go around and just say, and what have you put off? Wouldn't that be fun? There's a word for that, and it's called procrastination. All of us do it. At least some of the time, and some people do it more than others. But what I want us to do today is discuss it. We've been going through the book of Acts, and we've come to Acts chapter 24, which is Paul's defense before the governor named Felix. Now, we've looked at that whole chapter, and we've looked at a couple of parts of it, but at the end of it, there is, I think, one of the finest illustrations of procrastination anywhere in the Bible. And there is a simple spiritual truth embedded in this story that I think it would behoove us to review. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Acts chapter 24. Start to say Matthew. Acts chapter 24, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 24. Now let's start with verse 22. What's happened in the first 21 verses is Paul has given his defense. Now when all that's done, we're told in verse 22, when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Seleucus, the commander, has come, I will make a decision in your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go your way for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, another governor came, and we'll cover that story later. What I want you to notice is Felix said, I don't want to make a decision now. I want to put that off till later. In other words, simply put, he procrastinated. But that's getting a little ahead of the story. Let's back up and pick up something that happened just prior to that. I think it is significant that in verse 22 it says, when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way. He knew about the Christian faith. That, as I've explained, the little phrase, the way, in the book of Acts, is another name for Christianity. And he had more accurate knowledge about the way, Christianity, than some of the other people in the room, and especially those who were accusing the Apostle Paul. So he clearly had knowledge. But, the text tells us, he wanted more knowledge. So he and his wife, verse 24, sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. So I think the story begins with the fact that Felix knows some things, and he simply wants to know more. Now, the other thing that might be helpful for us to comprehend a little bit is just a word about who this fella and his wife were. I've mentioned this in passing, but I want to review for just a second. As I've mentioned before, in his administration, Felix had been brutal, even to the point of hiring robbers to murder the high priest. And his wife was not exactly an angel. She was the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. Remember him? Now, he's the guy that decided all the children 2 years and under should be killed. Nice guy. Well, that was her great-grandfather. Her granduncle killed John the Baptist and mocked Jesus. And her father is the one who had James killed in Acts chapter 12. We don't know for certain, but the estimates are that she was in her late teens, probably not yet 20, already married, not necessarily unusual, except for the fact that she left her husband so she could come and marry Felix. So that's sort of the backdrop to this whole story. So, the point is, they knew something about Christianity, and they wanted to hear more. So, as in response to their request, Paul comes, and now the plot thickens. Look at verse 25. Now he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Now they want to know about the Christian faith. It clearly says that. He knew about the way, and he wanted to know more about faith in Christ, verse 24. And what Paul comes and does is talks to him about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Now that is just a little surprising to me. But let's talk about this for just a second. He wanted to talk about righteousness. Why would he want to do a thing like that? Does that in any way pertain to Felix and his wife? And the answer is yes. A Roman historian, this does not come out of the scripture, a Roman historian says that the two strongest words afforded by his language describe the moral character of Felix. And those two words are tyranny and sexual indulgence. So this was a bit of a scoundrel. He was anything but righteous. And so Paul comes and talks to him about, of all things, righteousness. Wow! That's something we don't hear a lot about these days, even in the pulpit. One author has said, we talk about mistakes, weaknesses, inherent tendencies, faults, and even errors. We do not face up to the fact of sin. People are no longer sinful. They are only immature or underprivileged or frightened or particularly sick. But a holy God demands righteousness. That's bad news. But the good news is that the same holy God provides righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ. End of quote. Thought it was an insightful comment. Matter of fact, I've been to preaching seminars where they talked about the fact that pastors should not talk about sin. There are some very well-known pastors now who don't even use the word sin because that offends people. The idea is that when people come to church, they want to feel good. So you have to preach sermons that make people feel good. Well, Paul hadn't attended that seminar. So he just starts talking about righteousness. Now, if that's not pointed enough, the next thing he talks about is self-control. Wow. Somebody has said, man can control almost everything but himself. Here's Felix and his wife, prime illustrations of a lack of self-control. She divorced her husband to become Felix's third wife. And though a Jewish, she lived as though God had never given the Ten Commandments at Sinai. Felix was an unscrupulous official who did not hesitate to lie or even murder in order to get rid of his enemies and promote himself. Self-control was something neither of them knew much about. So clearly, Paul is picking on some specific sin that pertains to the two people he's talking to. There's one other thing he talks about, judgment to come. I assume that by stringing these three words together, what Luke is telling us, that Paul is saying God demands righteousness, God demands self-control, and you're accountable to God. That this is judgment to come, which means you can't escape divine accountability. You are going to be held accountable for your lack of righteousness and your lack of self-control. Now, that's what the text says. But as I mentioned a minute ago, that surprises me a little bit. What is going on here? He wanted to know about the Christian faith. Is Paul telling him, in order to get to heaven, you've got to sort of exercise self-control and live a righteous life? Is that what he's saying? And the answer is no. What Paul is doing here, it seems to me, is in line with what Jesus did and what Jesus taught. Matter of fact, in John chapter 16, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus said, I'm leaving, and I'm going to send you a helper, the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he is going to judge the world. Remember what he said? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now think about that. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of righteousness. That's the first thing Paul mentions. Of sin, he specifically mentions self-control and judgment. The three things that Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to convict people of in John chapter 16 are the exact three things mentioned in Acts chapter 24. Jesus taught the world needed to be convicted of sin. And I think he practiced that. In one case, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said to him, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's in Mark 10, for example. And Jesus said to him, why'd you call me good? There's only one good, that's God. In other words, are you calling me good? Are you calling me God? In all three passages, there's no indication that the rich young ruler answered that question. He didn't get it. In all three passages, Jesus then says to him, thou knowest the commandments. And then he quotes the last six of the Ten Commandments. Now you recall that the Decalogue is divided into two parts. The first four commandments deal with our relationship to God, and the last six deal with our relationship to one another. So it seems to me that what Jesus is doing is this. He's trying what I call the Godward approach. Do you recognize that I'm God? And the young man didn't respond. So he then says to him, you know the commandments, and says, okay, let's leave God directly out of this for a second and talk about just your relationship with other people. Have you recognized that you've broken the law? And this time, the ruler says, oh, yeah, I've done that from my youth. What? You're telling me you never broke the Ten Commandments? Come on. Now, why did Jesus bring up the law? The rich young ruler asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, thou knowest the commandments. Notice he didn't say, go do the commandments or keep the commandments. He said, let's just talk about them. You know them. So all he's interested in is, do you know the law? Yeah, I know. Well, implied in that is, have you kept it? And he said, yes. So Jesus then went on to say, all right, you didn't get that either, so let's try something else. Give up everything you got. Give it all away. Now, why did he tell him that? Do you have to give up everything to have eternal life? And again, the answer is emphatic no. Scripture doesn't support any such idea. Well, then why did Jesus tell him that? And the answer is rather obvious if you're reading in the New King James translation of Mark 10. The disciples had a hard time with that, and they said, wow, how hard it is for somebody to get into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, it is hard for those who trust in riches. So, Jesus told him, get rid of your riches and quit trusting it and come trust me. That's all he's saying. Be like somebody saying, I think I got a crack at heaven because I'm a member of a church. And me saying to them, you know what, you'd be better off getting rid of your church membership. You ought to resign from that church just so you realize you can't trust it and you got to trust me. There was a proverb that says, whom the Lord loveth, he maketh rich. And the rich young ruler thought because he was rich, he had a crack at heaven. And Jesus is informing him in no uncertain terms, that's not the case. So, here's my point. The rich young ruler asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him three things. You got to know who I am. Are you recognizing that I'm God? Secondly, you got to know who you are. You are a sinner. You know the law. And thirdly, you need to know something about faith. Or let me take one other illustration. Remember the story in John chapter 4, the woman at the well? Jesus said, give me a drink of water. And she said, wow, you're a Jew asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water? Wow. And he said, well, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink. And I'd give you a drink of water and you would never thirst again. It would be to you a drink into everlasting life. And she said, wow, give it to me. I want that. The next statement in John chapter 4 is a bit shocking. He has just said to her, I can give you eternal life. And she says, give it here. And he says, next statement, go call your husband and tell him to come here. What? What's that got to do with anything? And she said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says to her, you're right, you don't. Matter of fact, you've had five. And the one you're living with now is not your husband. Some Bible teachers have pointed out that she came to the well alone because she wasn't very popular with the women. They all came as a group, and she came alone, indicating she wasn't popular with the women in town. And it was J. Vernon McGee who said she wasn't very popular with the women in town because she was so popular with the men in the town. So Jesus said, you know, go get your husband. Bring him here. She said, I don't got one. Now, why did he bring that up? And I submit to you, he did not say, as some are teach today, now, in order to have eternal life, you have to stop living with him. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think you ought not be living outside of marriage with somebody. That's not the point. But that's not what you have to do to be saved. That's not what you have to do to have eternal life. But what you do have to do to have eternal life is recognize that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. That's the point. So, notice carefully what Jesus told the rich young ruler. You know the law. Notice carefully what he told the woman at the well. Go get your husband. Don't go leave your husband. And in both cases, he's simply doing what he taught in the Upper Room Discourse. He is using material that the Spirit of God can use to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I think that's what Paul is doing in Acts 24. He is saying to Felix and his wife, you are sinners. That's all in the world that's going on. And he's getting very specific. You are lacking in righteousness and self-control, and you're answerable to God. So he preached judgment as the Spirit of God uses to bring people to Christ. Now I have a comment. As you know, I was for many years an evangelist. I started out conducting evangelistic meetings. For 13 years, I traveled around just doing that. I learned something during those days. It's easy to get people saved. It is very hard to get them lost. But if I could get them lost, it was easy to get them saved. That's what I learned. That most people think, I'm okay. I got a crack at it, you know. If God judges on the curve, I'll make it, you know. So that one of my jobs as an evangelist was to get them lost first. And I think the further we get away from the Lord as a country, and the more we are saturated with ideas that there is no God and all this kind of stuff, the more difficult it is for people to understand there is a holy God and there is something called sin, and we're accountable to this holy God. So, I think Paul is simply saying to Felix, you know better. You know that what you're doing is wrong. Matter of fact, the text says he knew more accurately about the way than the accusers of Paul in the room. And his wife was Jewish. She knew what the law said. So Paul is simply saying, you are a sinner. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 24. So he's got this information. What does he do with it? Well, look at verse 25 again. Now, Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix was afraid. The Greek word translated afraid means terrified. He got it. He got it big time, and he was afraid. Paul could apparently tell by the expression on his face and the look in his eye, this got to him, and he was scared to death. Somebody has said, Roman leaders prided themselves in their ability to be stoic and restrain their emotions under all circumstances, but a conviction from God gripped Felix's heart, and he could not hide it. He got it. He saw that he was a sinner. All right? Then what would you do? If you realize you're a sinner, what do you do? The Bible's very clear about this. It takes a degree in theology to miss this. Anybody that can understand plain English gets it. What do? The Bible's very clear. You trust Jesus Christ for eternal life. The simple verse is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The text in Acts 24, I keep trying to make this Matthew. The text in Acts chapter 24 says, in verse 24, he wanted to know more about faith in Christ. So there's no question but that. The issue in salvation is faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So, here's what I find most interesting. That he knew the truth. He got it. That he's a sinner, and all he really needed to do was say, you're right, I'm a sinner, and what's the next statement? I need a Savior. And you understand Christ died for your sin and arose from the dead, and you trust Jesus Christ to get you to heaven and not yourself. Real simple. Is that what happened? Not even close. Look at verse 25 again. He was afraid, and he answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. He had two responses. One is he was scared to death. And two is he procrastinated. Now I want to talk about procrastination for just a second. Embedded in the concept of procrastination is that you know you should do it. Isn't that the whole point? He didn't say, yes, I will trust Christ. He didn't say, no, I won't trust Christ. He didn't attack Christianity saying, Paul, you're crazy, you're nuts. That happens later. That did happen, but this guy didn't do it. What did he do? He just said, I'll talk about this later. And I submit to you that the essence of procrastination is that we believe that we ought to do something and we don't. That if you didn't believe it and you put it off, it's not exactly procrastination. It's procrastination when you say, I think I should do it, I just am not going to do it now, I will do it later. And I'll go a step further. I think that part of what you do is soothe your conscience that says, all right, I won't do it now, I'll do it later, and therefore this isn't real serious. I mean, I'll get around to it. I'll do it later. And therefore, the decision to not do it now is not real serious. I suspect that that's the kind of rationalization that went on in Felix's head and the kind of rationalization that goes on in the heads of people today. I'll just put it off. I won't do it now. I'll just do it later. And so, well, this isn't real serious because I'll get around to it, right? Now, let's talk about this for a second. All of us procrastinate. Anybody here never procrastinated on anything ever? Got a room full of guilty people. I got you, all right. And one liar. All right. He raised his hand, so you know. All right. I think all of us procrastinate. Some people procrastinate a lot. And some people only procrastinate, once in a while. I guess confession is good for the soul, so I should tell you I procrastinate, right? I am a procrastinator in some areas. And as I was thinking about this week, I thought, what's my biggest procrastination? And I think I figured it out. Matter of fact, it was very convicting, and I almost decided not to preach this sermon because of this. But my biggest area of procrastination, I think, is answering or even reading email. As I recall, right this minute on my computer, there's somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 emails that I have looked at, some cases I didn't open, and I thought, ooh, that looks interesting. I'll save that one. I'll read it later. None of it's spam. It's all stuff I want to read. Do you do that? I mean, I am buried up to my eyeballs in email that I should answer, and I don't. But now here's the way I handle it. I'll get to it. You know, I'm not going to read it. It's just that I don't have time right now. I'm too busy, so I'll read it later. And every once in a while, I repent. I mean, I change my mind about this big time, and I decide I got to do something about this, and I sit down, block off an hour or two, and I read all the emails, and I catch up. And I say, now, I am going to read them every day so that I don't get buried in them. And that lasts for at least 3 days. And then I'm right back at it. But, and this is my point, it's not serious because I'm going to get around to it. I'm not being evil or sinful. I'm going to do it. And with that little rationalization, I keep on doing it. And I get deeper and deeper into email. Now, let's go back to Felix for a second. He knew. He wanted more information, and he knew, and he procrastinated. So what's the result of that response? Well, He did hear Paul. The rest of this passage tells us that he had lots of conversations with Paul over the next several years, but he did not respond apparently to the gospel. There is no record of the Apostle Paul ever responding to the gospel, ever. I mean, Felix, I said Paul. He responding to Paul about the gospel. None, ever, zilch, zero, not a time. So in his case, I would like to suggest the opposite of what we normally think. Procrastination isn't serious. When it comes to spiritual stuff, it can be very serious. And when it comes to something like the gospel, it can be, pardon the pun, deadly serious. That I think the great thing we sort of miss, and maybe if we heard it would sort of change the way we think, at least when it comes to spiritual decisions, is that this isn't serious because I'll get around to it later. But we don't, do we? And that's why it's serious. It is deadly serious. Somebody has said, procrastination is hands down our favorite form of self-sabotage. Or another has said, procrastination is one of the most common and deadliest of diseases, and its toll on success and happiness is heavy. By the way, the person who said that was Wayne Gretzky. It's deadly. It's a deadly disease. It can be deadly. Now, everything I've said so far applies to somebody who doesn't know Jesus Christ. They put off the most important decision of life, trusting Jesus Christ for eternal life. But I think the principle here applies to believers as well. In James chapter 1, James talked about the fact that we hear the word and don't do the word. You remember that passage? What was the consequences in James chapter 1 of hearing the word and not doing the word? Here's what James says. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. And he observes himself, goes his way, and immediately forgets what kind of man that he was. I submit to you that procrastination is serious. It's deadly serious. Because in the case of an unsaved person, it can lead to death. And in the case of a believer, it can lead to deception. To hear the scripture taught and think, I ought to do that, I will later, is dangerous because it will lead to deception. And that, I think, is what we do. We got past the problem of Felix. We trusted Christ. And then we hear spiritual truth and we shelve it and decide we're going to do it later. Somebody has said, matter of fact, Mary Todd Lincoln said, my evil genius, procrastination, has whispered to me, tarry until a more convenient season. And she called it my evil genius. Someone else has said, procrastination is the grave in which opportunity is buried. We had all these spiritual opportunities to obey the Lord, and we decided we would procrastinate, which is another way of saying we buried obedience for the moment. Someone has written, I don't mean to be grim or morbid, but today's subject is deadly serious. Imagine being in a graveyard, examining a gravestone. Despite being covered with moss, you can read the inscription. It says, procrastination is the grave where your dreams, aspirations and hopes lie. Is that where you want your dreams to end up? Buried? Aborted? Each time we put off what we wish to accomplish, each time we procrastinate, we bury our dreams. Or as Victor Kiam says, procrastination is opportunity's natural assassin. End of quote. Very simply. When it comes to spiritual things, procrastination is serious because it has such serious consequences. And all of us look spiritual truth in the face and we think, I'll do that. I'll just do it later. And that's what is just really serious, because it will either lead to death of that obedience or deception. I think there are people who hear spiritual truth, they don't do it, they keep going their way. And they're a little bit religious, and so they decide, I'm okay because I'm serving God. But in reality, they are deceived, and they are not, because of their lack of faith and obedience. So I'm simply saying, it's not the innocent excuse we think it is. It has deadly consequences. If nothing else, it leads to deception. In my young age, I have discovered the internet. So I decided to look up what I could find on the internet concerning procrastination. Typed in procrastination, and I somehow landed on a blog. And here's what one fellow wrote. I've always procrastinated for as long as I can remember. In fact, I don't understand how I managed to graduate from high school, let alone college, with the kind of study habits I had, which were so close to nil that I flat out don't recall a single moment I spent studying. I'd like to say I got my habit from my dad, but that would be horribly unfair to him. My dad is a disciplined, hardworking, and intelligent man who just happens to drag his feet every time my mom asks him to work or do some household chore. But never mind where I got the habit. I just want to end it. After all, and this is the statement that caught my attention, it's playing heck with my life. I suspect that procrastination does as much to pay heck with our spiritual life as anything. We just say, I hear you, it's true, I agree, I'll do it later. But you see, and with this I'll close, procrastination is a choice. It is a choice that says, I'll do it later. But that's a choice. Matter of fact, I got on the internet and I found out all kinds of reasons as to why people procrastinate. They're lazy. It's a lack of focus. They're too busy. And matter of fact, I found one that had 11 causes and cures of procrastination. I got done reading all that. Some want to make it a deeply psychological problem. Maybe it is in some cases. But I did all that reading and I looked at it and I said, from a biblical point of view, I can tell you what is the cause of procrastination. You ready? You chose to put it off. Hello? So what's the cure? Here's the cure. You ready? It's boot in the bottom. Right? If the cause is I chose to put it off, then the solution is I choose to do it in a timely manner. And by the way, it's a whole lot nicer to do that. It's a whole lot easier to live with yourself if you do that. At least that's my experience. Because when I don't do it, I walk around feeling guilty. And when I do it, I walk around feeling proud. Come to think of it, neither one of those are good, is it? But at least I don't feel bad. I feel better about myself. So, I am simply saying it's a choice. And when it comes to spiritual decisions, it is a serious choice. And it's that I wish to impress upon us. That this is not a simple thing of, well, I'll do it later. It's not all that bad. It's not all that big. Yes, it is. Because you will develop a habit that will lead you to deception and worse. One of the things I found was a lady who wrote, "Here is my daughter, 11, the gifted and talented educational program, and unwilling to challenge herself, all because she allows each of our worst enemy, procrastination, to hold her back. Her stepfather and I have spent all year working with her teacher and principal and school counselor, trying to get this monkey off her back. Finally, it was time to teach her one of the toughest lessons in life, the repercussions of one's choices. With 1 month left in school, I finally just retired from my constant nagging and decided that I wanted her to face this, and perhaps she needed to do so, and I would call this tough love." Psychologists probably call it wrong tactics. But anyway, she says, her report card finally came, and of course I told her she would be spending all summer catching up and grounded, so she better enjoy her vacation with her brother and dad. I let her know all of her lying and manipulating everyone. All year, did not lie on her report card. I was upset, and justifiably so. Not because I felt failure as a parent. On the contrary, because she failed to achieve her fullest potential. At that moment, I did not tell her. I decided to let her stew about mom being upset for a while, since she obviously did not pay attention and learn something so that she could pass the grade equivalency test. She does not go into the next grade level. I could not hold her back so she could participate in class this time, so I thought long and hard about a quote I could make up and turn into a poster in her room and stick it on the mirror in the bathroom and a sign on the fridge, anywhere I could find to put it. At last, I finally came up with one that included the word she and everyone else knows that she has been talking about, procrastination. And here is the slogan. Procrastination. Never won a race, received the promotion, or changed the outcome of any situation. Then, I kept thinking about how true it is. If a fireman procrastinated about going into a burning building to save a child, it would mean the difference between life and death. If a policeman drove 55 miles an hour to the scene of an accident, it could mean the difference between life and death. If an employee decided to wait a few days to apply for a promotion, they would never be considered, and I could go on and on. So for this summer, my daughter will not be grounded because the damage is done. But she will be learning some life skills as well as what the consequences are for her every action when she chooses to allow procrastination to win. On top of that, of course, she will be working on educational tutorials, and I have a project that will be completed to write an essay on procrastination. She will have to think up situations of when doing so would, now she's got her, this is an 11-year-old girl, and she's got to write an essay on procrastination, and it's got to include things like this. When it would destroy a nation, mean the difference between life and death, and things that hold us back in life. That will be her key, and when she gets it, it will unlock the door to future commitment. That's it. We procrastinate thinking, this isn't serious, I'll get to it later. I am here to say this passage teaches Felix procrastinated, and it cost him his eternal life. That procrastination of spiritual things can be deeply serious. And the solution is to say, I realize how serious procrastination is, and I choose to not do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your truth. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit that enables us to do what you've told us in your word. But Lord, we confess that we so often not just maliciously disobey, we just deliberately put it off. May you teach us to be more diligently obedient and not practice procrastination. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.